Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Please be seated. So, in your mind, when you hear of kings and sovereigns, emperors, presidents, you often think of their glory. In your mind, when you hear of a glorious sovereign, you may think of the great pharaohs of Egypt, or maybe a specific pharaoh like Ramesses the Great. Maybe you think of someone like Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar. Maybe you think of the ancient Chinese dynasties or some of the dynasties in England and France, some of the more famous dynasties. Maybe some legendary kings come to mind, like King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. But beloved, there's one thing that's sure. There's only one King of Kings. There's only one Lord of Lords. There's only one true King of glory, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose glory exceedingly and abundantly excels that of any earthly king that was real or is of legend. Psalm 24 will help us to better understand the glory of the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 24 is a psalm of David. It says this in the title, but the occasion is unknown. Now, the popular view among the commentators is that this is when David brought the ark into Jerusalem. Now, I would not say that this is exactly when it was, but it certainly fits that occasion. This event is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6, as well as 1 Chronicles 15. So if you could please turn to 1 Chronicles 15, and we will look at verses 25 through 29, and I want to show you the care and the pomp from which this entrance of the ark into Jerusalem, the newly captured city of David, where he would reign for 33 years hence after, is accompanied by song and celebration. In Psalm 24 would certainly have fit this occasion. Now, this was a big deal. Remember, over 100 years previous, the ark had been separated from the tabernacle when the tabernacle was at Shiloh, and the Philistines came in and ransacked Shiloh and destroyed the tabernacle and took the ark. And it's not until now that the ark is reunited as central to the worship of the people of God. Yes, the Philistines passed it around and eventually made its way back to Israel and was at a place called Kiriath Jearim for over 90 years. But now the ark is being incorporated back into the worship of God, and God will dwell in the midst of his people in the ark. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the music of the singers, and David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. And as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David dancing and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. You could certainly see Psalm 24 fitting this context. Go ahead and turn back to Psalm 24. Of course, there's other possible contexts. The psalm would certainly have been appropriate in the inauguration of Solomon's temple, which occurred about 40 years after the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem. Now, as far as the context of Psalm 24 within the Psalter, remember there's a logical order in which the psalms, by the providence of God, was arranged. Now, Psalms 22 through 24... In recent years, popularly form a triad telling the story of Jesus. Psalm 22 is known as the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Crook. And Psalm 24 would be the Psalm of the Crown. And so in Psalm 22, you have Jesus as the Savior, being the Psalm of the Cross. Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Crook, or the Shepherd's Crook. Jesus is the shepherd, and in Psalm 24, the Psalm of the Crown, Jesus is the chief shepherd, the sovereign King of glory. Now, I've shared how O. Palmer Robertson views Psalms 20 through 24, as I have exhorted through those psalms in recent months, where Psalm 20 through 24, according to O. Palmer Robertson in his book, The Flow of the Psalms, have a unifying theme. They are all kingship psalms. And so Psalms 20 and 21 present Messiah as king. And as the Messiah goes through confrontation with God's enemies in Psalms 20 and 21, the Messiah trusts the Lord's strength in tribulation. The Messiah king trust the Lord's strength. Psalm 22 is a culminating point in this series of psalms. It's the Psalm of the Cross, but the second half of Psalm 22 is often overlooked because so often we focus on that, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and the suffering servant depiction. But the latter half of Psalm 22, it has the resurrection in there in the kingship of the Messiah and how he is king. Remember, Jesus said that all authority has been granted to me in the Great Commission. And so Jesus conquers the earth as king after his resurrection and ascension. And then Psalm 23 it doesn't mention a king, but it does mention a shepherd. And often the term shepherd was linked with the king throughout the Bible. And so Psalm 23 shows the king's care in shepherding his people Israel. And then here in Psalm 24, you see it. The king is glorified. Who is the King of glory? And so what we have in this series of psalms, according to O. Palmer Robertson, is a melding of the Messiah as king, whereas David is the type of the ultimate Messiah, Jesus, You see that early on in Psalms 20, 21, and 22, but in Psalms 23 and 24, Yahweh is king, and there's a melding of these two concepts such that for the rest of the Psalter, it is clear. By the end of the Psalter, this is absolutely clear that our hope is not in the earthly Messiah, in David and his descendants, but in the one true son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is Yahweh, and Yahweh is the King of Israel. So it's good at this point to reflect on just what kingship is. It's first of all, the king has absolute authority. This is often why earthly kings will encourage that they are deified. Now, there's a true sense to this because God, according to Romans 13, appoints the kings. The kings that we have as our magistrates here on earth, they bear the sword as representatives of God. So there's some truth to this. And we've sort of gotten away from this in society as large. But for example, in medieval England, to disobey the king was to disobey God. It was melded together so much at different points in history. And even pagan emperors and sovereigns often tried to link themselves to deity to try to grab and have the people understand this absolute authority that a sovereign should have. So them having absolute authority, they are to be obeyed without question. It's no wonder that when Jesus describes his authority in the Great Commission at the end, it says, for his disciples, we are to teach the disciples to obey in all things. To obey. A king is to be obeyed. Obedience is due to the king. And then when we think of, in particular, good kings, what do we think of? We think of majesty. They have a certain air. They're not dirty. This is serious, but I don't know why I thought of this week. The scene of King Arthur prancing with his coconuts through the Bring Out Your Dead scene. Okay? I was like, why is this popping in my mind? This is such a glorious psalm, and this pops in my mind. Well, how do they know he was king? Because he didn't have stuff all over him. Okay? So, king is majestic. A king has an air. A good king commands respect, not that he's necessarily powerful, but just in the majesty of his character and position. Majesty exudes from the king. What else about a good king? They're wise. A good king is righteous. And a good king has power. And that power is controlled. It's never used vainly or rashly or for selfish ambition. You think of Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. When Lucy is asked about Aslan, she says he is to be feared. He's powerful. He's not safe. But what does Lucy say? Aslan is good. He's not safe, but he's good. And so these are concepts that ought to well up in our mind when we just think of kingship. And so if we look at Psalm 24 as a kingly psalm, you should see that kingship theme. And so the psalm is broken up into three main parts. The first part in verses 1 and 2 is the king's authority over his realm. Think of God's sovereignty over creation as the creator. The second part of the psalm is verses 3 through 6, which is the king's majestic court and the character of true worshipers that seek to be in that court. And then verses 7 through 10 is the king's entrance into his royal city, into the capital, as it were. The entrance of the King of Glory into the heavenly city. Now, this seems backwards, doesn't it? Normally, it works the other way around. Normally, the king enters the city and then is coronated and enthroned in his heavenly court, and then he reigns over his realm. So why is it in somewhat reversed order here in Psalm 24? Well, this conundrum is resolved by the following facts. First of all, there was a fall. God is redeeming a fallen world. Second, despite the fall, God never stopped reigning in heaven, even after the fall. God has always been king in heaven and has never stopped reigning. So when God becomes enthroned in the midst of Israel, when he dwells among his people and he is seated by his Shekinah glory in the glory cloud above the ark on the throne in the Holy of Holies, those are typological thrones. The tabernacle and later the temple were typological thrones. Heaven is God's throne, and the earth is his footstool. And then the last fact I would like to bring up that helps solve this conundrum is that the Son, who is God, who is Yahweh, left his Father's throne above to redeem us. This is where the third verse of Charles Wesley's famous hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" is very apropos. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Now, I have the original lyrics there. We have a little bit modified in our Reformed hymnals here in this church. And Jesus, who left the throne for us in his humiliation, he returned to his eternal throne in his ascension. And he will come again in body to receive his church, and he will lead his church back through the gates of the New Jerusalem and take his throne again. And so the Son, in his humiliation, his ascension, his return, and taking his church into eternity, leaves the Father's throne on several occasions. So let's get into the psalm, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So the scope here is universal, as we see from the terms earth and world. All is his. He is the Lord of all the earth. And this would most certainly include all people, even the heathen, even pagans. God created every single person. Yes, there is the distinction of God's people. When Jonah lamented of God's mercy towards the heathen city of Nineveh, a city that was despised by the Israelites, what did God say to Jonah? He said, "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So God cared for the people of Nineveh because he was their creator, despite them not acknowledging him as God, even though at that time they did repent. But he even cared for the cattle of the city. And so the universal scope here of the fullness of the earth, the fullness of the world, also includes the land and the seas and forests, all living creatures, the fullness thereof, what it contains and what it sprouts forth. And so this is how Paul interprets this passage in 1 Corinthians 10:26. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I always, when a psalm is quoted in the New Testament, I like to go there because you have an infallible interpretation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I will start reading in verse 23. all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So there you have in verse 26, Psalm 24, 1. And so what Paul is saying here is that these animals that were sacrificed in the temples, in the heathen temples, those animals were still the Lord's, and the meat is the Lord's, because everything belongs to the Lord. And so the Lord can declare what is clean and unclean. At one time, for Israel, for the people of God, the Lord declared certain things unclean. But we know that to Peter, he declared all foods clean. And so as it comes with to meat sacrificed in a heathen temple, whether it was in Israel's day an unclean or a clean animal, we can still eat that of good conscience because it's the Lord's, and the Lord is sovereign over what is clean and unclean. So that's the way Paul applies this passage. Turn back to Psalm 24. So the authority of God over the totality of his creation, as stated in Psalm 24:1, is founded upon the fact that he is the creator, as stated in verse 2. For from him and through him and to him are all things. So we think we own our land, our house, our car, but ultimately everything is the Lord's, whether we acknowledge it or not. We are therefore vassals taking care of the king's property, Yahweh the king. We are stewards of what we have, to include our gifts and our talents. The Lord brings this before our eyes in two parables. The first is the parable of the tenants. You have wicked tenants who are not willing to give up the fruits to the servants who the master sent to claim what was rightfully his. And so they killed these servants. And when the master sends his very own son, these wicked tenants try to steal the inheritance of the son and cast out and kill the son. But Jesus says such tenants will be put to death when the owner comes home and replaced by faithful tenants. And then there's the parable of the talents. The master expects a return from his investment. So two of the people, those that received 2 and 5 talents, doubled their talents. But the one who received 1 talent buried their talent. And so when the master came back, there was no reward. But this servant who buried his talent lost his talent at the master's displeasure and was cast out as a worthless servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, beloved, the earth is the Lord's. He is the creator and the sovereign king. Let us be a church that is found to be a good steward of what God has given us, whether it's things or gifts and abilities. All the much more since by his grace he has redeemed us as the people of God. He has redeemed us from the power of sin and the world and the devil. Now moving on in Psalm 24 verses 3 through 6, we have the king's majestic court and the character of true worshipers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So the scope narrows from the world to a heavenly hill to a royal court sanctuary where the Lord is, and even to the very face of God. So verse 3 poses two questions to lead off. The first question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, is a matter of will. Does one have the desire to make the arduous journey up the holy hill? Spurgeon, in his comment on this verse, says it is uphill work for the creature to reach the Creator. The holy place is elevated above the profane earth, and there must be an ascent into the heavenly place. Whereas the first question is a matter of will, the second question is a matter of qualification. Who shall stand in his holy place? So once the ascent is made, who can enter the gates? Who will be let past the guards? Who will not be consumed? There's a history of the holiness of God. You could think of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. What happened to them when they burned strange fire before the Lord? They were consumed by the power of God. For David, a recent example, when they originally tried to bring the ark into Jerusalem, they did not do it in accordance with the law. They were pulling it on a cart, as it were, by oxen. And so when the ark inevitably began to tumble, Uzzah, not wanting the ark to hit the ground, did what we would think is a good thing and reached out his hand and touched the ark, and the Lord struck him dead. So it's one thing to attempt entry into the holy place and to be consumed, for our God's a consuming fire. It's another thing altogether to be found not wanting, to be found qualified, to stand, as the text says, to stand in the holy place. Now, as far as the identity of this hill of the Lord in the holy place, there's two possible locations that existed during David's life. Remember, the temple did not exist. Mount Moriah, where the temple was originally was built, was at this time an agricultural threshing floor. There was the tabernacle at the high places of Gibeon. Remember, the tabernacle was in Shiloh for 300 years after the Israelites came into the promised land. But Shiloh was ransacked, and eventually the tabernacle made its way to Nob during King Saul's day. But remember, Saul killed the priests at Nob because those priests had assisted David. And eventually, during King David's reign, the tabernacle of the Lord rested on the high places of Gibeon. But the ark was not there. The Philistines had taken the ark, and it was never reunited with the tabernacle. The things of the tabernacle and the ark were not reunited until 7 years into the reign of Solomon, when the temple was dedicated. So David pitched a tent on Mount Zion, which is the city of David, and that is where the ark was placed. So this is the other possible location: the tabernacle at the high places in Gibeon, or the tent of David where the ark resided on Mount Zion. Now, David certainly, as a prophet, also looked forward to the time of the building of the temple at Mount Moriah. He wanted to do this. Mount Moriah was the place where the Lord provided the ram, where El Shaddai provided for Abraham when he was commanded to sacrifice his son Isaac. But the Lord told David he could not build the house of God there because he was a man of war. It needed to be his son Solomon. And so certainly David would have had the temple that he designed, that he acquired all the resources for, that he longed to worship in, but the Lord forbade him. David certainly had the temple in view. I wouldn't say certainly, likely had the temple in view as he penned Psalm 24. And although the temple was on Mount Moriah, all the site of Jerusalem was eventually known as Mount Zion. And eventually, the whole promised land became known poetically as Zion. And then beyond that, so beyond the tabernacle and the tent of David and the temple, beyond that, David as a prophet was certainly aware of the heavenly temple, after which the tabernacle and the earthly temple were modeled. As Hebrews 9:23-24 says, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And so this psalm is ultimately not just referent to the typological tabernacle or tent of David or temple of God in Jerusalem, but to what those types pointed to and signified: entrance into the throne room of God. And there's a corporate people in view here. Yes, verses 3-5 are in the third person singular. However, verse 6 is in the third person plural. Look at verse 6. "Such is the generation," third person plural, "of those," third person plural, "who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." You're like, wait a minute, Jacob, that's third person singular. Well, Jacob represented Israel. Israel was often called Jacob. And I think the term Jacob is used here because it's talking about the face of God, where at Peniel, Jacob wrestled with God and saw the face of God. And so throughout the scriptures, Israel is not just called Israel, and God is not just called the God of Israel. Often, fairly often throughout the scriptures, God is called the God of Jacob. So there's a corporate people in view here. We should therefore interpret verses 3-5 in view of the characteristics of the individuals who make up a corporate body, who make up an assembly. We are Covenant Presbyterian Church, but you are an individual member of Covenant Presbyterian Church, of this assembly. And beloved, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In the heavenly Jerusalem, every individual within the corporate body must have the characteristics. Otherwise, the sanctuary is profaned. The heavenly temple will never be profaned. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. No unholy thing can enter. Beloved, on this world, by God's grace, we have a visible church, and the wheat and the tares grow up together. But in the new creation, in the heavenly Jerusalem, nothing unholy enters there. What are these characteristics? Verse 4. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." So verse 4 has two couplets to unpack the characteristics. The first is the couplet of the clean hands and the pure heart. Now, clean hands, that refers to what you do, your actions. Does what you do conform to the law? If so, then you have clean hands. The pure heart refers to your affections, what you think and what you feel, the inner man, as it were. Is it pure? Do you desire, do you love the things of God and the law of the Lord? Or do you love and desire the things of the world and the wisdom of the world? Now the latter, the pure heart, enables the former, the clean hands. Or another way to think of it is the latter is the fruit of the former, if you'd rather think of it that way. But it's in this order because it's the work of the hands that you actually see. So the first couplet says that the true worshiper must be clean on the inside and the out. The heart and the actions must be clean. Now the second couplet are select requirements from the first and second table of the law. The second half of verse 4 says, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So the first element, lifting up the soul to what is false, belongs to the first table of the law. That is, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you lift up your soul to false things, you are violating the first and second commands of God. To worship idols and false images are violations of the law of God, his first table of loving him. The second element in the couplet, to swerve falsely, violates the ninth commandment. That's our duty to our neighbor, to love our neighbor as ourself. So the true worshiper of God is characterized by love of God and for love of neighbor. Who meets these requirements? Do you? I'm going to let that one hang for a while. Just think about that. Do you meet the requirements to dwell in the holy place of God on his holy mountain? Do you meet the requirements of Psalm 24, verse 4? Now, this is not the first time in the Psalter we've seen such questions and requirements. Turn back to Psalm 15, and it's been several years since I exhorted through Psalm 15. If you'll be patient, if you were part of that, I'm going to repeat a little bit of what I said on Psalm 15. But notice Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Very similar to our questions in Psalm 24, 3. Now, these are important questions, say in Psalm 15. And really, these questions are truly the most important question. Who will be what you were made to be as image bearers of God in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, in fellowship with the Creator, worshiping him and basking in his glory before his face? Beloved, this is the most important question we can answer. In both Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, do not mix words in response to these questions. If you look over Psalm 15, it's expanded form. It goes into more detail than we see in Psalm 24, 4. You have a description of what it means to be righteous, to be qualified. Now, Psalm 15 asks a question: who can dwell on God's holy hill? And in view of the answer to the question in the rest of Psalm 15, Psalm 14, the preceding psalm, poses a problem to the question. In Psalm 14, it says, there's none righteous, not even one. But then Psalm 15 follows and says, you have to be perfectly righteous to enter into the presence of God and to dwell there. But the solution is provided in Psalm 16. If you turn over a page to Psalm 16, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So David's answer is acknowledging Psalm 14. There is none righteous, not even one. But his goodness, his righteousness, comes through taking refuge in the Lord. So whereas the solution to the problem of sin, i.e. not meeting the qualifications that answer the questions that we've looked at in Psalm 15 and 24, the solution follows the problematic question in Psalm 15. In Psalm 24, the solution precedes this problem. This is because these questions and their subsequent answers in Psalm 15:1 and Psalm 24:3 form what we call an inclusio. Now, this is a fancy term for a literary sandwich. They form a parenthesis. And several biblical scholars have identified a coherence of Psalms 15 through 24. And it unfolds in this way. Psalm 15 is the requirement for entry into the holy place. And in Psalm 16, the solution unfolds. This is the resurrection psalm. Psalm 17 is the Messiah has confrontation. He's the suffering servant. Psalm 18 is a psalm of the cross and triumph. And then Psalm 19 forms a literary middle. It's a Torah psalm, a psalm about the law of the Lord, which is a literary marker throughout the Psalter. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119 are the Torah psalms, and they have literary significance as to where they are placed in the psalm. And then on the back half of Psalm 19, Psalms 20 and 21, you have the Messiah is confronted and is a suffering servant and dies on the cross in Psalm 22 and is raised and enthroned in Psalm 22. And of course, Psalm 23 is the addendum to Psalm 22. And in Psalm 24, the requirement for entry into the holy place, just like you had in Psalm 15. So if you didn't follow that, the solution follows the problem of Psalm 15. The solution precedes the problem of Psalm 24. So when you get to the end of Psalm 23, turn to Psalm 23. What does it say? It doesn't say there's none righteous, not even one, and a call for salvation to come from Israel, as you see in Psalm 14. What does the end of Psalm 23 say? I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's won salvation for his people. So we've already proclaimed we're going to dwell as the sheep of the great shepherd in the house of the Lord forever. So the problem is taken from a completely different perspective. And then the last part of the psalm, the entrance of the King of Glory. The language here is as if the King of Glory won a battle. Notice that he is strong and mighty, mighty in battle, as verse 8 says. He may ascend the hill. He may enter the holy city and sit on his throne in the holy place because he is the only one that meets the requirements to be in the holy place in and of himself in the absolute sense. All of us, worshipers of Israel, all of us in the New Covenant era, we enter with an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ that we have through faith, that is enabled by the battle that he won on the cross, in his humiliation, in his resurrection. Both his passive obedience and submitting to his humiliation and going to the cross, and in his active obedience and fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, the forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross and his righteousness through his obedience to the law are imputed to us such that we are qualified and will not be consumed in the presence of God. And you see, the people of God, the true worshipers of God, are blessed and receive the reward in verse 5 and see the Lord's face in verse 6. But now we behold Jesus, the King of Glory. He has entered the gates, and I commend to your reading the reading of Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And it talks a lot about gates there in the eastern gate. So when was Psalm 24 truly fulfilled? Was it when the ark was brought into Jerusalem? At that time, that was a fulfillment. The Lord had conquered the enemies of Israel, and that is why David could establish a city and bring the ark into Jerusalem. They were ancient doors. There's a strong tradition that says that Jerusalem was the city where Melchizedek reigned. Remember, Abraham met Melchizedek 1,000 years before David. And so these doors, this fortress, which was at the time of David a Jebusite fortress that David conquered, it was considered impenetrable, such that the Jebusites mocked the Israelites and then mocked all their enemies, saying, "The blind and the lame can hold this fortress." But David, they went up through the water source and conquered Zion. And so this fortress must have had mighty doors for the procession, the holy procession, to enter into the city of David, into Jerusalem. Certainly when the glory cloud filled the temple at the inauguration of the temple in Solomon's day. But what happened 500 years later in 586, the book of Ezekiel records that the glory of the Lord went out the gates and departed to the east. When did the glory come in again? There's the building of the second temple, but there's no record of the glory cloud re-entering the temple. When did the glory enter again? When the Lord Jesus ascended the holy hill on the donkey, and the people proclaimed him as king. And he proceeded through the gates, and where did he go? To the temple, to cleanse it. But the ultimate fulfillment is in the ascension of Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead and entered into the heavenly throne room, into the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem. And you see such heavenly language both in Ezekiel 40 through 48 as well as Revelation 21, where the new Jerusalem has 12 gates surrounding it, just like Ezekiel's city. But beloved, we participate now in this glory. Even now, we participate. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3, 15 through 18, and I will end on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And skip down to verse 6 of chapter 4. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is going on right now. There is an already not yet aspect to the fulfillment of Psalm 24. When Jesus ascended into heaven, when we believe in Jesus, are considered clean, worthy, qualified in him because of his righteousness to be in the heavenly courtroom by the Spirit through faith. And so as we hear his words, we participate in the Lord's Supper, and as we participate in the means of grace, we are being conformed into that glorious image of what we are in heaven. We're already dead to sin, but alive to God. And we are being, as far as the not yet, conformed to his image, conformed to his glory. Light is shining into the darkness. And even now, today, even though we've sinned this morning, you've probably sinned as I've been up here exhorting you. I know I've sinned standing before you. Right now, by faith in the Spirit, we are truly before the face of God right now. He called us by his word this morning into his presence when I read Psalm 148, 1 through 6, and the call to worship. We were ushered into the heavenly places. What a privilege. All praise be to him. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege. What a privilege to have your word and to read these ancient words that David penned 3,000 years ago. But Father, we participate in the fulfillment of these things now. We have a great Savior who is glorious. He is the King of glory. And we have the privilege of being conformed into his image and to worship before your throne, worshiping Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our King. In Jesus' name, amen.